Good morning. There we go. I knew it wasn't my fault this time. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Grand plan today is to get all the way through verse 21, though verse 21 will probably be looked at in 2 weeks. Kiefer's preaching next week, we'll get through verse 21 mostly. That's going to be true. So there's a bunch in this text, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. There's a lot in here. All of it's important. So in light of that, let me frame today a little bit so that we can kind of grasp that importance of this passage within the broader context of Ephesians itself. By the way, this is the next to last section that we're in. So we're heading towards the end of our study of Ephesians, which saddens me. I always sort of miss it when we leave a book. Not always, like, you know, Judges, I didn't miss that much. Revelation, mostly, didn't miss a lot of that. Ecclesiastes was really tough. But Ephesians, I'm going to miss. But here's a simple way to see the book of Ephesians. I wish I'd seen this earlier, now that we're almost done, but we've sort of been framing it this way anyway, but in this concise way, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is how God sees us in Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is how others see Christ in us. And I think I put that on the outline. So Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, is how God sees us in Christ, and Ephesians 4 through 6 is how others see Christ in us. So then how does God see us in Christ? I'm not going to go through all of that. It's in your outline. I gave that to you just so you can kind of reflect back upon that. But God sees us as faithful in Christ. He sees us as richly blessed in Christ, as chosen in Christ, as adopted, as sons in Christ, redeemed in Christ, reconciled in Christ, a holy temple in Christ, fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ, and on it goes through the third chapter. And again, you can read it in your outline. That's how God sees us in Christ. And so in light of that, we are a wealthy lot. Compared to that, compared to the truth of what we have in Christ, we really do oftentimes live as though we're paupers. Most of the time we act as though we're beggars, when really in Christ we have wealth upon wealth upon wealth. Added to that, that these riches can never, ever, ever be taken from us by moth or robbers or even by death. And so we are a rich lot. And so if God sees us in Christ this way, chapters 1 through 3, then others are going to see Christ in us. This union that we have between us in Christ by grace through faith is not merely theoretical, certainly, neither is it merely legal. It's actually very practical, very active, something that actually transforms us. And so then chapters 4 through 6 is all about that, telling us how others will see Christ in us. They'll see in us. We're walking worthy of our call in unity with the local church. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. They'll see Christ in us as we're walking as our new self, created after the image of God in righteousness and holiness in the truth. That's chapter 4, verses 17, and then 25 through 32 is sort of the outworking of that. You speak because of this, we're walking in the new self. We'll speak truth, not lies. We'll have righteous anger, not sinful anger. We'll work hard and give. We'll not steal. On and on it went. Also, others will see Christ in us as we're walking as children of light, in contrast to the unbelieving, darkened world that is around us. And so as light, we'll be exposing their sin and then calling them into the light that is found in Christ as well. That's chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Now, we begin this next to last section, which is actually chapter 5, verse 15 through the 9th verse of chapter 6. And it's all about walking in wisdom. So, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is how God sees us in Christ, and Ephesians 4 through 6 is how others see Christ in us. So I said, that's a beautiful way to see this letter, and it really is the way that it is. God sees us in Christ this way because he put us in Christ through this mystical union by grace through faith. Shouldn't it then be our priority that others see Christ in us? So that's a bit Romans chapter 12. In view of the manifold wisdom or the manifold mercies of the first 11 chapters of Romans, present yourselves in this way, that others might see Christ in us. To do that, for Christ to be seen in us, we need to be walking in wisdom. So, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So what is biblical wisdom? Kids, eyes up here. Where did Paul get biblical wisdom? Another way to ask this is, where did Paul find wisdom that's found in the Bible? Anyone? Where did Paul find wisdom that's found in the Bible? In the Bible. It's in the question. What color was George Washington's white horse? It's kind of like that. Jesus is the answer that we'll get to. So we're getting there. But Paul found wisdom in the Bible. As a Pharisee, Paul probably had large portions of the Psalms and the wisdom or Proverbs and the wisdom literature memorized. And so that's where he would go. And what we learn there is that wisdom is very practical. And so in 1 Corinthians, I think Easton was teaching on that a few weeks ago, and he talked about the Greeks' love of wisdom. That's what they loved. They loved thinking. They loved wisdom. That's what philosophy is, the love of wisdom. But theirs was theoretical. It was esoteric. It wasn't practical. For the Jewish mind, what it boils down to, wisdom is basically living godly lives. It's the skill of living godly lives, which that should be an incredible comfort to all of us. So you don't have to be a genius to walk in wisdom. It's not about great brain capacity or intellect. Every believer here can walk in wisdom. So according to Proverbs, practical wisdom that leads to godly living looks like this. The wise person manages time well. We'll get to that. They manage their money well. They pick good friends. They plan for the future. They control their speech. They control their anger. They manage their families well. They are skilled in their jobs. They are growing in humility. They are diligent, hardworking, industrious, correctable, and many, many, many other things. That sounds pretty wise. So where does all of this wisdom start? Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the first step in getting wisdom is fearing God. The wise man fears God. What does that mean? Well, first, and essentially, it means that he lives in light of the truth that God exists. The unwise, of course, don't. So Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is what a fool says. There is no God. That's how the world thinks. And so out of that, they do, Proverbs 12:15, they live by what is right in their own eyes, which is just foolish. So the wise man or the wise woman or the wise child lives in light of the truth that God does in fact exist, which of course then naturally leads to fear. Why does that lead to fear, living in the truth that God exists? Well, the Hebrew word for fear certainly means more than respect, which is how we oftentimes try to soften the meaning of the word for fear. But it's not the kind of fear that a slave would have for an evil master, or the kind that you would have if you lived in, say, North Korea and you lived under the evil rule of a capricious tyrant, never quite sure how your actions were going to, what they were going to cause him to do, or how he might respond to you. You know, the kind of fear being referenced in Proverbs is the kind of fear that a son has for a father. And so this is as a child of God, through the though this father is no simple father, which certainly heightens our appreciation of the word here. We fear God because he's immense and we're small. We fear God because he's powerful and we're weak. We fear God because he's holy and we're not. We fear God because he's righteous and we're unrighteous. And so all of that is true, but we also, as those who have been brought into a saving knowledge of this God, we also know him to be faithful to every promise that he has kept for the good of his glory and the good of his people. We also know him to be gracious. We also know him to be merciful. And so we also then fear him because he disciplines those that he loves. He loves us. And so he will not let us just simply wander off, walking not in wisdom, but like fools. So our fear of God as Christians is a familial fear, as we would fear the most holy, righteous, just Father, not as we would fear an evil or capricious tyrant, or even our own good-intentioned fathers. So a common illustration of this would be God is like the sun. Kids, again, can you live without the sun? No. The sun is a good source of light, life, and heat, right? So it's good for us. Does that mean we could live on the sun? Why? It's too hot. You know how hot it is? I measured yesterday. It's 27 million degrees at its core. It's pretty hot. I also measured yesterday on the outside of it, on the surface, it's 10 million degrees. I didn't measure yesterday. I read earlier in the week that. But it would kill us, right? And so while the sun is good for us, if we approached it wrongly, it would kill us, right? That reminds us probably of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the beaver is explaining to the kids, Aslan is represent, or Christ is represented by Aslan, and the beaver is explaining to the kids as he's giving a brief tour of Narnia, and he's describing this lion, this Aslan, to them, and they say, is he safe? The beaver answers, of course not. He is a lion, but he's good. God is good, but we don't approach him in the wrong way, and so that's the beginning of wisdom, and this is Paul's main thrust here. The wise man, the wise woman, even the wise child lives as though God exists and they fear approaching him wrongly. The unwise, the fool, doesn't live in light of this truth. So wisdom begins with fearing God, but it also comes to those who ask. So James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach and it will be given to him. How often do we ask for wisdom? Wisdom also comes to those who seek it in the Bible. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So there's my mantra. Biblical wisdom begins with fearing God and continues and is expanded through reading and praying. So if you want to walk in wisdom, if you want to live godly, you need to fear God. Our conversion started that way. When we were born again, we began living in light of the truth that God exists. And because of how we were made to know who he is, we feared him as a child does their father. Second, we ask for it. Third, we pursue it in the scriptures, which leads to our next point. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Before we get to redeeming the time, which will be most of our focus this morning, I want to start with the reason. So everything else is really built around that phrase, redeeming the time. The entire passage is really built around that, and hopefully we'll be able to see that. But before we get to the redeeming the time, I want to start with why we redeem the time. And Paul says, because the days are evil. What does that mean? The phrasing of this can kind of lead our minds into thinking one thing in particular and really nothing else, and so miss the full scope of it. First, think about walking. For most of us, walking is something that we do very easily. It doesn't require a lot of thought from us. It doesn't take wisdom for us to simply walk. We don't have to think about it. We do it by muscle memory. And so it's one step in front of the other. walk is continual, it's paced, it's one step in front of the other. And that's why Paul uses walk to describe our manner of life as Christians. The Christian life is steady, it's paced, it's one moment in front of the other. But think about walking just after if you had a hip replaced. Or think about walking if you broke your foot. Or think about walking if you stub your toe. You walk differently, right? Or think about it from a different angle. Have you ever walked in a minefield? Probably not. But you'd probably watch your steps, and you probably realize that you would do that if you were to. Or parents, have you ever walked onto a floor with bare feet? Your parents have been playing with Legos. Or your parents, your children have been playing with Legos. Children, parents, other way around. Parents, have you ever walked onto a floor with bare feet? Or children have been playing with Legos? Feels like a minefield. Not quite. Put together, though, those two analogies kind of give us a description of what Paul is doing here with this phrase, the days are evil. When Jesus comes back and purges the earth and makes the new heavens and new earth, there will be no hip replacements or stubbed toes. There will be no minefield. There will be no floors with Legos all over it. But that is then. This is now. Now is when we're living. Not then, not yet. Now we're living in the days that are evil. The days that are evil is an eschatological term that refers to the time before Christ's second coming. Paul uses the same language in Galatians 1:4. We have been redeemed from this present evil age. So Paul there is comparing two different ages, present age versus the age that is to come in the new heavens and new earth. The very real way the present age has been invaded upon by the age to come. And so the light of the new heavens and the new earth has broken in on us as the kingdom of God is present. It's not a future thing. It's a present thing. And we're living in that light. That light has broken in on us, but not yet perfectly. We still live in a time that is marked by evil. But it's not just sin that Paul is referring to with that term. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul talks about the sufferings of this present age in comparison to the glory that is to come in the next stage. And so because of that, there's no comparison between the two. One is marked by suffering, a result of sin. The other is marked by glory. One is marked by sin and evil and temptations that are all around us. The other is marked by glory, freedom from sin, as well as the effects of sin. So the days that are evil is a time that we're living in that's marked by warfare, not peace. It's marked by labor, not rest. Or it's a time of striving, not strolling, if we continue with our theme of walking. And so we have to walk carefully, not carelessly, not carefreely. So metaphorically speaking, we have a hip replacement now. We're weak and not yet glorified. We suffer temptation. We're not yet completely righteous. And we're walking through a minefield and a floor of Legos. There's temptations all around us and evil and sin and wickedness. So that's what Paul means by the days are evil. So we need to be careful and we need wisdom. Fear God, ask for wisdom, pursue it in the Bible, and redeem the time. The ESV reads, make the best use of your time. That's more of a commentary on what the actual rendering is. The word is actually redeem, literally redeem the time. And so the verb for redeem is a commercial metaphor used for purchasing something, and it implies a period of vigorous trading while there is profit to be made. It's the same word that is used by Paul in Ephesians 1:7 in reference to Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. And so Jesus on the cross entered into a period of vigorous trading to purchase or pay for all those the Father had given to him, which includes us if we are believers. So like Jesus purchased us through vigorous trading, we need to purchase time through vigorous trading. I say that because the word for time is also important here. It's the word kairos. It refers to specific moments. Moments that sort of roll upon moments, moments after moments after moments, and not the word chronos, which would be an extended period of time. So in other words, we must redeem every single moment. That's the thought here. Every single moment. Obviously, that requires vigorous trading. Why? Because time is precious. You've surely heard Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. If you've ever been to a church on the first Sunday of January, you've probably heard Jonathan Edwards' resolutions mentioned. Probably heard it here most times every January. But he also has a wonderful sermon on the preciousness of time. Now, after today or after this morning, if you want, I can send you a link to it. But in it, he says, or at least in the first part of it, time is precious because time is scarce. And he goes on to talk about things that are scarce. In our time, things are more costly when they're scarce, right? Milk goes up. It's like $4 a gallon. Gas is like $4 a gallon here. But like California, what is it, like $8 or $9? Or what is it, approaching $10? When things are scarce, the price goes up. Time, then, is scarce. It's short, and so it's precious. As you get older, you realize that more and more. Death, like Betsy's and Carol's and Rondo's and Tammy's, remind us of that. Also, time is precious because we don't know how short it is. It's scarce to begin with in light of eternity, but it's also short for us. We don't know how long it's going to be. Only God knows that. Ezekiel reminds us of that constantly, or Holly reminds us of that. But I think his best reason for why time is precious is his third one. Time is precious because once it's gone, we cannot get it back. It's a sobering thought. There are some things that if we lose them, we can just get another one to replace it. Car or house or favorite shirt, whatever it is. But moments that we have, once they're gone, they're just gone. Job in 7:6, chapter 7, verse 6 says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." James says in 4:14 that life is a vapor. Those kind of fit with the first two, but they hit me harder with this third one. We're told to buy or purchase or redeem time. But in light of that, time can also be lost. Once it's gone, it's just gone. And with it, all the moments that could have been had within those times. I think of that all the time in relation to my kids as they're growing up. Older folks always say to younger folks, enjoy these years. Older parents always say to younger parents, enjoy these years. And they're right. It's true. You can't get those moments back. But as often as I've heard that and then said that to others, I still fail to learn that lesson. As much as I try to go and buy up those times, I seem to still miss the point. I do that with my wife all the time. I need to do better at buying up time with her. But I don't need to buy up just more time with my wife. That's Paul's point. I need to buy up all the moments. We need to buy up all the moments that we can and redeem them, which is a reminder to us. All of our time is God's time. He has given that time to us. He has set the length of our time, and he's commanded us how to spend that time. But while it's God's time, it's also our time by delegation. God has delegated us as stewards of our time. And we will have to give an account for how we spend it. And that's what we learn from the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, 14 through 30. Talents there are more than money in the parable. That was a unit of money back then, a talent. But it's more than just money. They are spiritual gifts of service towards one another. They are our resources, our physical resources, certainly also, but also our relationships, also our time. And so at the end of our time, will God describe our stewardship of our time as good and faithful or as wicked and slothful, as he does in the parable? So here's the kicker. Paul is telling us in Ephesians that our time is to be spent in such a way that others see Jesus in us. That's been the point of chapter 4. All the time. Or as the word kairos would say, all the times that we have. All the moments. And that's tough, right? Walking in wisdom is living godly. So it's living godly in all of our moments. Now think of all that you have to do. You have family. If you're a husband, you have a wife. If you're a wife, you have a husband. If you're parents, you have children. You have homes to keep up with, to fix when they break. You have to cook, you have to clean. You have time with family. You have quiet times with God. You have friendships. You have church itself worshiping together throughout the week also to serve one another. How many hours of the day do we have to get all of that done? Remember, the only two options we have are we can lose time or redeem time. We cannot stretch time. We cannot make time. We cannot reverse time. We can only lose time or redeem time. Our schedules tell us, though, that we don't have enough of it. And so with that, we start slipping. What we're doing might get done, but how well does it actually get done? If I get busy and I feel overwhelmed, I may spend time with my family, I may sit with my wife, but my mind will be on 100 other things, and I'm not present with her. And so I'm losing that time. Same so with everything else. That also leads me then to sort of be short with her when I get overwhelmed. The other day, she had a list when I got home on the table, and it wasn't a very long list, but there was a list, and I saw it, and I thought, of all the things I have to do this week, and these several things, I'm confessing, I was frustrated with that moment. We kind of went back and forth over whether or not I was actually frustrated, but I was frustrated at that moment. Not with her for anything that she did, but because of my mismanagement of time. And that's usually the problem. The problem is not that God gives us too much to do with our time. The problem is that we mismanage our time for all the things that God gives us. And so then we sort of get frustrated. And it just piles up. Next day, we're angry because we didn't sleep because we're trying to get more done. So God has delegated us to be stewards of our time. That's the first step in redeeming the time. But follow that up with, God doesn't need you to be productive. God doesn't need your productivity. God doesn't need you to finish your lists. If what's on your list is also on God's lists, he can certainly finish all of that on his own with or without you. I'm not saying productivity isn't important. It is. We are told to do all things as unto the Lord. One of those things is working hard. That includes at our jobs or with our families or with our service to our fellow covenant members. But working hard is not necessary for God to get his work done. Working hard and being productive is actually an act of worship. And so that's the second thing. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So beginning of wisdom is fear. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So think of everything on your list for your day, every day. Quiet times, family, work, church, relationships, service, everything. Work hard, do all things as unto the Lord, but not for results. Those are in God's hands. Everything on your list is an opportunity for worship, not merely for the sake of productivity. That will help you see each moment as something to redeem. It's a moment for you to worship. Redeem time that way. Which brings us to another thing. Or the things on your list for the day, things that are actually on God's list for the things today. What else do we put on our list that aren't quiet times, family, work, church, friendships, service, etc.? We need time for rest, right? We need time even for relaxation or enjoyment of things. God wants us to enjoy things. But what else do we put in place of those things? Some of those things that we might put onto our lists are things like video games or social media or TV or movies or sports. In themselves, they are not sinful, but if done to the point that we aren't doing the stuff we know is on God's list, it is. Redeeming the time then means prioritizing our lists. That's third. So what should be taken off your list completely? What should maybe be taking less time than it's been given? Growing up, I spent all of my time playing basketball. Literally all of my time. I didn't even play with other kids. In the summer, I didn't even play with kids. I went to a basketball court and I played literally 8 hours every single day. I rode my bike with my basketball and my boombox down to East Side Elementary School in Livingston, Montana. And it paid off, but not for the things that were on God's list. I'm certainly not in the NBA, nor was I ever considered. Spiritually, because it took up so much time, I was grossly lacking. Basketball in itself was a good, but I turned it into a god because it stopped me from coming to church. It stopped me from reading my Bible. It stopped me from praying. And so it was way, way too high on my list. We all have things on our list that are too high and take up too much time. If they stop you from corporate worship, if they stop you from daily spending time on those other things, family, work, church, not just corporate worship, but serving one another, using our gifts, reading, praying. If it stops you from doing any of those things or hinders those things, it's way, way too high on your list. It needs to be lessened. So prioritize what's on your list so that you can do them in a way that you can do them well. That's fourth. The best way that we can serve our employer or our spouses or our kids or our friends or our fellow church members is by being fully present. How often do you find yourself not present? Your wife asks you a question. If you hear it, you hear it incorrectly and answer incorrectly. Or with your kids or at your job or whatever. Our minds are too busy on other things. God doesn't need our productivity to be thinking of all these different things or how to do all these things all of the time. He wants you to be present to do those things that are right in front of you at that moment as unto the Lord. So schedule time for all of those different things throughout the day and be present in all of those things throughout the day, leaving the results to God. Which really brings us to our second point, which is fast, and the third one's even faster, which you think it wouldn't be, but it is. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we walk in wisdom by knowing God's will. What does Paul mean by knowing God's will? Whenever that word, we see that word, we normally think immediately of what God wants us to do in regards to some grand decision or big decision that's going on in our life or something that's coming off into the future, like who are we going to marry if we're young or what job we're going to take or what church we might go to or all of these different things, these big decisions that are really not for us to know in the moment. Those are part of God's decretive will. And so those are things that will be worked out, and sometimes we'll get to see the results of those or the answers to those. But for us to try and figure those things out beforehand is pagan. It's a pagan thing to do. And so the pagans, Bruce Watke, I think I'm remembering now, but Bruce Watke said pagans would take an animal, they would cut it open, they would spill its guts on a table, and based on how the guts were spilled on the table, they would know this is what their God wanted them to do. We do the same things with our fleeces and our different things that we try to discern or understand. I heard the story of a young guy who was deciding whether or not he was going to marry this girl named Sarah. And so he was eating in the morning, and he ate something by Sarah Lee, and he thought, well, that's a sign. And so that he, you know, was reading, you know, eating something else, and it was Sarah something else. And then he's driving in his car on the road, and he hears Hall and Oates singing Sarah Smiles, and he thinks, that's it. God wants me to marry Sarah. We sort of do that. And that's a pagan way of sort of going about trying to discern God's will. We can ask for it and we can pursue it in his word. But where we need to be focused is not on his decretive will or hidden will, but on his prescriptive will. And so what does Paul say about God's will in the book of Ephesians? So chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, making known to us the mystery of his will. So remember, this is all in line of redeeming the time and walking in wisdom. So making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is God's will? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So when Paul says here that we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, he is saying that we need to understand the basic storyline of the gospel that has been revealed to us, to Christians. God is fixing what's broken. He's reconciling sinners to himself. He's creating this new humanity, this new ethnic, which is not by race or anything else, but by Christ, this new ethnic. He's gathering all of these people who previously had nothing in common with each other. In other words, we need to understand the gospel and where we fit in to what God is doing. In this sense, God's will is still the same today. He still purposes to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is the centerpiece of all of history, Jesus Christ, not whether or not you're going to marry Sarah or not. This is the centerpiece of all of history, Jesus Christ. This is what God's will is. We could go into all of the different aspects and intricacies of both God's decretive and prescriptive will, but this is what Paul is saying here. This is God's will. This is the theme of the entire book of Ephesians. Ephesians is steeped in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us through his life, death, and resurrection. So chapters 1 through 3, how God sees us in Christ. And then follows that up with what it means for those who are in Christ, chapters 4 through 6, or how others see Christ in us. So this is what Paul is talking about. God has done this miraculous, stupendous, mind-blowing thing through his Son's life, death, and resurrection for the sake of his own glory and the good of all of his people. All of that is to have all of these incredible, stupendous, miraculous, practical outworkings into our life so that others will see Christ through us. And so he's done chapters 1 through 3 so that he will be glorified and the good of others will be done through chapters 4 through 6. As Christ is seen in us. And so we are to redeem all the moments of time. Not to lose them, but to buy them up by seeing that God has given you as a steward over all of those moments where you have quiet times and family times and work times and church times and friendship times and service times and times for rest. God has delegated you to be a steward over these times, and so buy them up. And so you need to see them as opportunities of worship. All of them, this is God's will. All of them are to be done unto the Lord. And because the days are scarce, and because the days are short, and because the days are gone in a flash, prioritize the moments that are on your list. What should be there? What shouldn't be there? What should be more? What should be less? And then do them well. That's God's will. Ephesians 1 through 3, Ephesians 4 through 6, so that Christ would be seen in all of our moments. And so don't sacrifice times of good thought. I think it's Tim Chalice who says that. God, good works require good thought. Do not ever sacrifice or minimize or waste time alone with God. It's only then, with him, alone in prayer and reading, will you be reminded that before all else, we are to fear him. Not to fear deadlines, not to fear people, not to fear being less than productive, but to fear God. The child does his father, which brings us to the end. Walking in wisdom means redeeming the time, knowing God's will, and it means by being filled by the Holy Spirit. That's an important reading there. It could be with or by. It's by. So verses 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So first, the idea here is do not be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. That's the main idea. To walk in wisdom, we must be controlled by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to being controlled by alcohol. Now, certainly the literal rendering here or the direct reading that we see here is applicable. We should not be getting drunk with wine, and those who drink need to be careful, pay careful attention to this, because the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't drink or that drinking isn't allowed or anything like that. And so those who do drink must pay careful attention, because what happens when we are controlled by alcohol or any other substance than the Holy Spirit? What's the last fruit of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and who said that? I'll give it to all of you. You don't really get any prizes from me anyway, so it doesn't matter. We're controlled by substances, self-control goes out the window. We're not careful how we walk. We walk careful, carefree or carelessly. We're not careful about our words to make sure that they're used to build up rather than destroy. We act far more like darkness than we do light. But the greater point is, where the world goes to other spirit-affecting substances, we should go to God. And so where the world goes for joy and happiness, we should go to God. Where the world goes for boldness, we should not go to liquid courage, we should go to God. Where the world goes for substances, like alcohol or whatever, for escape, so that they can find some peace of mind for whatever they're going through, we should go to God. Be controlled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not something other, lesser than that, which is what the word filled means, being controlled by. If we're filled with fear, all of our actions are controlled by that emotion, that fear. If we're filled with sorrow, where all of our actions are controlled by that. And that's when we're fearful or when we're in sorrow, we need to really pay attention to this so that we're filled with the Spirit. But what does Paul mean by be filled with or by the Spirit? As I said, I prefer the word by. Some more charismatic denominations of the church like to emphasize filled with because they believe in a second blessing theology. That kind of theology says salvation is great, but there is something else that needs to be added to Christ's work in converting us, something other than that, in order for us to be controlled. And all of those second blessing theologies are dangerous and lead to all sorts of unwise walks that have everything really at the end of the day to do with self, even if good intentions are there, have everything to do with self and not God or Christ. There are lots of variations to the second blessing. Charles Wesley promoted perfectionism as a second blessing. You can be converted, but you could also get a second blessing of perfectionism. Other Puritans actually wrote of this as well. Others say that while Jesus died for all of our sins, we can receive a second blessing and have all of our sicknesses healed as well. So it's Christ died for sin and something. Others teach a higher or deeper life experience. You give your life to Christ in salvation, but you can have an even better life if you give yourself to Christ in consecration. And so get a second blessing, something. It's Christ and, or it's salvation and, something that comes by another addition of the Holy Spirit. When we're converted, when we're baptized into the Holy Spirit, that happens at our conversion, and we get all of Christ, not a part of Christ. We get all of Christ, all of the Spirit, not a part of the Spirit. Any theology that says salvation and is a faulty theology. You should stay away from it. And so if that is not what Paul is talking about, what is he talking about? Again, I say, Paul is saying, be filled by the Spirit, not with the Spirit. And this is what it means. be filled with Jesus by the Spirit. So notice how Paul talks about filling in this letter alone. Ephesians 1:23, we learn that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. So that's chapter 1, verse 23, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. In chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prayed the Ephesians would know all the dimensions of the love of Christ so that they may be filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:10, we learn that Christ ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Ephesians 4:13, we learn Jesus put his gifts into the church so that we might become mature to the whole measure or full measure of the fullness of Christ. So you see, the Spirit's work is always to point to Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Jesus said when he was leaving and promising the disciples that he would send another comforter. He will direct you to me. He will speak to you about me. And so we said way back then in our study of John that everything the Spirit does is a signpost to the person or the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit gives us life, and then he works to conform us to the image of his Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we walk in wisdom? By redeeming the time, by knowing God's will, and by yielding ourselves to the control of the Spirit, who will then conform us to the person of Christ. The Spirit, if we're under his control, we'll have love like Jesus, joy like Jesus, peace like Jesus, patience like Jesus. You get the idea, Galatians chapter 5. We'll be more like Christ. That's the goal. God sees us in Christ, and others must see Christ in us for the glory of God and the good of others. And only the Spirit can make that happen. He is the power behind our reading and our praying and our making good use of our time, which results in two things very quickly. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably heard this already, but Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, sort of a sister letter, uses the same language but speaks of it in a different way. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So let the word of Christ and being filled by the Spirit are synonymous here. And so it's about the word, but this is something that comes out of us as the Spirit fills us. And so why does he say psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, how do we as 21st century, is that where we are? I never know where we are. 21st century believers. How do we teach one another? If a visitor comes to our church and they say, what do you believe as a church? What do we do? We might give them a 1689. Better would be to give them a Bible, right? Go through the Bible, read the Bible with them. But these first century saints could do none of these things. We don't usually have the grandkids like this. My kids are away. Anyway, which is fine. I don't mind kids crying. But first century saints could not really do that. They had the Word of God, but they didn't have the Bible like we have the Bible. They were an oral people. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was an oral text originally. It wasn't until 20 years later that it became a written text. And so how did they remember all of this that was said? Well, certainly God inspired the writers to write that down. But in an oral people, an oral dominant people, they would sing songs or write poems and repeat poems to each other to remind each other of the truths that they had learned. That was actually, if you go to a place, we won't do that, but and so that's why Paul uses that here. And so out of us comes the Word of God. They would hear the Word of God and put it in song and relate it to each other, to their kids, in poems and songs and spiritual songs. We do that. We speak the word of God to each other. So as the Spirit fills us with Jesus, we speak the word to one another, which allows for all of us to grow in wisdom. And secondly, we submit to one another. I won't say anything more than this. We're under the control of the Spirit. Our first thought is not ourselves, but God's glory and others. That's when Christ is truly seen in us. And so we'll walk in unity. We'll walk in the new self. We'll walk in love. We'll walk in light. And we'll walk in wisdom. And from that, Jesus will be seen in all of that. So, walk in wisdom by redeeming the time, knowing God's will, and being filled with Jesus by the Spirit as you yield yourself to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Christ has come, sent by you in accord with an ancient covenant, to come and take upon Himself flesh, to live perfectly without sin, perfectly observing your law, but dying on the cross, not for His sins, but for our sins, and being raised 3 days later. Father, we do thank you for Him. And we ask that anybody here today who does not know Him, that's the message they hear. There is salvation in no other way. They cannot read Proverbs and seek to live a life that is in accord with what wisdom looks like and end up being saved. It won't work. So, Father, we pray that they will hear today and understand today that Christ must be their wisdom. That Christ, in all of His life and all that He has accomplished, must be applied to them, Father, in order for them to be saved. And that is done through faith. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant them faith as you've granted me faith and every other believer here faith. And for us who do know you, Father, we pray that you would help us to walk wisely, to redeem our time, to see every moment as precious because it's given by you and something that we are to steward well for your glory and the good of others. And Father, we pray that you would also help us to understand that every day your will is for Christ to be seen in us. And help us, Father, by the strength of the Spirit. May He strengthen us for those ends. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.